Amen.
Well, good morning and welcome to Bible class this morning. Glad to see everybody here. Today's a bit of a special day because we have our annual meeting will be taking place today. And so this is something that our father doesn't teach us, but the state imposes upon us, so we have to do this. And our fiscal year runs from April to April, and so we're going to be having our annual meeting for the members in the second session today. And so we just will be having the first class, Bible class, one class, and if you're a member here, then please stay for the meeting. If you're not a member here, you are most welcome to stay. There's nothing hidden here. Everything's above board. And it'll be the only time in the year that you'll ever hear us mention money. We don't talk about money. I've been here since 1992, and we have never taken up an offering. And so you are only going to hear about it at the annual meeting. And so that'll take place second session. A couple of announcements before we get ourselves underway this morning. It's great to see everybody here today, and we've got a couple of new folks to some of you. The back row, they're typical Baptists. They take that back row, just boom. So, Steve, you're going to have to talk to them. But what Steve will do is he'll set a row up behind them. That's what he'll do. Yeah. But these are all my relatives. And it's Liz Brewer and her three sons, Isaiah and Hayden and Zebediah. What? And Zachary is going to be coming down next weekend, and they're seeking to move here permanently. And we're glad that they're here, and you can get to know them a little bit. We're also glad to see... you have to help me out with the name.
He's getting older.
Tony. Yeah. Yeah, it's good to see y'all here today. All right. It's a little bitty church. It's very hard to get in here unnoticed, but we don't want to embarrass anybody. I also wanted to announce, too, I announced this on Wednesday. Michael sent me this information. For those of you who don't know it, it's very hard for me to tell you anything new with the way social media is today, but if you didn't know, Wesley and Beth have had their twins, and they had two boys, and Henry Lewis, what a great name, Henry Lewis, 6 pounds at 20 and a half inches, and Freeman Cooper, at 5 pounds, 12 ounces, and 19 inches. So that's, I've rarely caught fish that big, but that's, I guess that wasn't the best illustration there. I meant that in the best way. That's over 11 pounds. Wow. And I understand it was a rather complicated delivery. How's she doing? They did, with both babies. Okay, good. Yeah. Well, I wouldn't feel very well after that either. It's a good thing women have babies, because if men had to have them, there wouldn't be any. But that's great. All right. Anything else you want to add to that, or? Just wanted to bring that out. Okay. Anybody else got any announcements or anything they'd like to make the assembly aware of? Yeah.
Most of you know that tomorrow's Mark's birthday.
You know, honest to God, as God is my witness, when you said that, I thought, Mark who? Mark Johnson? Mark's birthday is... Oh, okay. Yeah, we don't need to think about that. Some other things, we had a very successful cleanup day yesterday. both inside and outside. And one of the, you know, Tim did an awful lot of work outside. A lot of people did a lot of work outside. It really looks nice. We can now look out these windows, and there's not a jungle out there. And you really owe, he's not here today. I know he couldn't be here today, but you really owe a great amount of thanks to Eddie. That guy, nobody can accuse him of never working a day in his life, because that guy knows how to work. He came down here with all the equipment, and he climbed up trees and stuff. I'm telling you, he was amazing. Some of you don't know him too well, but Eddie, is his last name Andrews? Eddie Andrews. He has his own business for landscaping and everything, and he is very good. And somebody ought to give him a steak or something for what he did. But everybody worked hard yesterday, and things are spruced up fairly nice, so we're glad of that. Anything else before we get started? Cecil's got a concealed carry class that he's going to be teaching in May. And it's going to be the weekend of May 14th?
Yeah, Friday evening the 13th, 6 to 8 o'clock. And then Saturday the 14th will be about 8 to 4.
Okay. And so that's, and it's a great course, and you'll never find a better price on it, that's for sure. He does it at his cost, and so it's really good. If you're thinking about getting your permit, it would be a great thing to take advantage of. All right, let's get ourselves underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? We'll start at home base this morning. Romans chapter 13, once again, our very, very familiar passage that hopefully you've got it so, we've read it so many times you could cite it in your sleep. I hope that's true, because it's that important. Picking it up at verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Steve Young, would you lead us in prayer this morning?
Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be able to come together as your body and to handle your words that have been read, for us to perceive those words and understand, and to know confidently that we will do exactly what they tell us that we will be edified together and become the body of Christ, to conform to the image of your Son. And we appreciate the value and the importance of it, how it grows and continues to grow every day in us. We give you thanks also, and appreciate the amount of work that goes into preparing and teaching these things. We are very grateful for that. We're just grateful for this body, Triangle Bible Church, and pray that we'll edify it together as one body in your name. In Jesus' name we pray.
All right, we're continuing on now and dealing with this particular section from verse 11 to the end of the chapter is the second of two components that make up our receiving the instruction of godly judgment. And this is one of the most important and critical moments of our lives so far as sons of our Heavenly Father in this curriculum that we've been going over, because this is the very first time that we're asked kind of our Father to enter into doing more business with Him, setting aside more time. Time becomes a very important issue in this section, and especially understanding what time it is, and many people don't. Most Christians don't know what time it is. I mean, what time things are happening on God's program, especially with us as the members of the church, the body of Christ. And not only that, but to know that it's sonship time. It's time for us to be learning and being educated by our Father for the labor that we're going to be doing with Him in the heavenly places. But one of the things that we're really interested in here that's such a life-changing event is this is the very first time that you are ever asked to come into an aspect of your father's business and operate with him on a particular operation that is going to have you having to put on some armor. And the armor of light is that this is the very first time that you're ever going to be encountering from in our curriculum, in our epistles from Romans through Philemon, this is the very first time that you're going to meet the adversary and his policy of evil head on. This is the time in which you're going to have to put on some armor. And we've gone over this, and we're not going to go over all of that we've covered, but you should intelligently know what that is, what the armor of light is. And now we're into the godly, as of course this is the godly thinking up here, this is the godly living, this is the godly labor, and that takes up the three aspects of godliness. And now we're going to be dealing with the other aspects and the final aspects of the godly conduct and behavior. We've dealt with the first two. Let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, and now we're going to be dealing with these six issues down here, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. You get six sins that are listed there. They're not listed randomly. Those are specifically chosen. They are put in a particular order. They're ordered exactly the way they need to be. There's an order to them. And if you notice in your King James Bible, they are broken up, not in rioting and drunkenness, comma, not in chambering and wantonness, comma, not in strife and envying. So you've got six particular sins. Those are works of darkness that are grouped into three groups of twos. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that, as we have studied, has to do with the fact that understanding what the works of darkness are, they're divided into three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And here's our six sins that God has the Apostle Paul mention that perfectly match up with those three particular categories, where the adversary is actually utilizing these things with purpose, with design to them. They're not just random sins. All sins, can be. All the works of darkness are sins, but not all sins are works of darkness. Works of darkness have particular design by the adversary and for the adversary, for Satan. Satan is the adversary and his policy of evil. And those six match up with some things that we've gone over into what is he after with the lust of the flesh? What is he after with the lust of the eyes? What is he after with the pride of life? And we understand some more about his policy of evil and how it works. And now we're trying to understand and appreciate how that when we get into casting off these things, how is a son going to be dealt with in the first round of the policy of evil, where he needs that armor of light and the first skirmishes of the battle start to take place? What are we supposed to expect happens? And that's what we've been dealing with. And I want to get to some things today, so I'm not going to go over a lot of review, but that's what we've been dealing with, is what can we as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father expect in the first round? And there's a lot of, there is some crazy stuff out there. There's Christians all the time that think that the devil's after them. They hit a nail on the road and they get a flat tire, and the devil just didn't want me to get to my destination or whatever it is. Well, I can tell you, Satan isn't after you. He can't even qualify to come after you, so to speak, until you get to this point. Now, this is a real important question. Why? Boy, that silenced the church. Huh? That's true, and that's good. That's got the ball rolling, but narrow it down. Right. There you go. You have something now that poses a threat for the first time to his design for his policy of evil. And again, this is what was so important that I wanted to make sure that was something that we talked about. Let's put this, Remember this chart. It's kind of busy for some of you who haven't been here, but here's your basic timeline chart. This is where we are today in this dispensation of the grace of God. This is time past in God's dealings with Israel. This is His to-come portion dealing with Israel. And when we get that, when we get a real understanding of what it means there in verse 12a, the first part of verse 12, the last part of the godly thinking, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. There is a time that Paul looks back to, not going back before the flood, but since the flood of Noah took place, Satan's design is to redevelop the world of the ungodly that existed before the flood all over again. He developed it very rapidly back here in just a very, you can take Genesis chapter 3, 4, and 5 and squeeze them in your fingers, and that's just a small amount of the Bible. But yet he was able to bring the world to the point where God's righteousness was so offended that God had to judge this world and reduce the population of the world, which probably, in my understanding, was more than it is now, and reduced the entire world's population down to 8 people and destroyed man's whole fingerprints off of everything on this earth. And he begins again with 8 people with a little bit of light. See that light up there? Noah and his sons and their wives and Noah's wife had some light of the truth of God's word. Even though it wasn't written down yet at the time, but they had the light of the truth of what God says, and they were bearing that light, and Satan immediately went back to work to see if he could develop the world of the ungodly again. And he did, and the Tower of Babel is where that all begins. Sodom and Gomorrah was another test that he made to see if it could be done. We've gone over all of this. I'm not going to explain this entire chart, but just a little bit of it for you to be able to appreciate the fact that there were some things that God did in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and 9, where you have the account of the flood when God began the new world order at that time. He made some adjustments in man, some adjustments in the earth, and some adjustments in the heavenly realm that made it so that the adversary could, even though he could develop the world of the ungodly again, it's going to have to take him a lot longer to do it. There's far more, it's going to take far more energy on his part to get it done, and he can't do it as rapidly as he did it here. But he does get it developed again until the time in your Bible of Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned and Jesus Christ stood up. And most preachers all preach on that, especially on Missions Week, you know, that Stephen was killed. And see, if you go out there and get yourself killed, it's going to be okay because Jesus is going to stand up and welcome you into heaven. Jesus did not stand up to welcome Stephen into heaven. Jesus stood up because sitting back here in Isaiah, there's a passage that tells you, among other passages, that when the Son of Man, when the Messiah stands, he's going to stand to do what? Judge. He's going to stand to have his day of wrath out here. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was ready to do. He stood up and he was going to begin the day of wrath, but God set him back down. And instead of beginning the day of the Lord's wrath at the stoning of Stephen right here when the night was far spent and that world of the ungodly had come to its far spent status, it only need one more click for it to come to its fully spent status. And it's going to do that because the adversary needs these things in order to have his finest hour out there. He's going to produce, this is all in order to produce his own Christ, to produce his own man out there. And what happened instead was the Lord Jesus Christ sat back down, and there was something that he had accomplished on the cross that allowed God to be able to, before Satan could have his day, and he could almost, as it were, reach into his vest pocket and he could pull out a legal writ and put it in God's hand and say, I've earned the right to my finest hour, and you're going to have to give it to me, and God will give it to him. He'll say, okay, you've got the chance to prove that you are the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You're going to fail at it, but you're going to get your chance to prove. You'll get your day in court, but before you do, I'm going to do this. And he revealed the mystery, something he had never spoken about before. and he revealed the mystery through the Apostle Paul. He reconciled the world, brought in this dispensation of grace, and for the very first time anywhere in the Bible, he explained how he's going to repossess the heavenly places. And he's going to create a new man called the one new man, a new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And with that body, he's going to take back the heavenly realm as well as then the Israel will take back the earthly realm. But in the meantime, for now 2,016 years, this has been going on. So Satan, he doesn't know when the dispensation of grace is going to end either. And so he's got to maintain his night. He has to maintain those works of darkness and keep them in their red-hot status so that when the church is taken off at the rapture and the clock of Israel's program begins to tick again, Satan is going to then move this to having his finest hour, and we've explained how he's going to do that. Now, that's why we have to deal with these works of darkness today. And that's why they're very important to us to understand and appreciate. It's more than just sinful activity, but it's something that the adversary is actually working with and maintaining, and we can make an impact upon that, and we can expose that with the light of the truth of God's Word, not just any old light, but in connection with how that those works of darkness work and what they really are, and expose them for what they really are, and have an impact on the adversary that the Lord wants to have us make while this dispensation of grace lasts. Well, we're going to have some pushback from that, and we know already from Romans chapter 8 the very first thing that we're to expect. What is it? Tribulation, that's right. Now, I went over all of that just to say that if you don't have the effectual working of that little saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and you don't have the intelligent understanding and appreciation. When I say intelligent, I don't mean that you're very smart. I'm not very smart, but you know, you're aware of your surroundings. You're aware of what's really going on around you, and this is getting the eyes of your understanding enlightened to what's really going on around you. Your father lets you in on some classified information, so to speak, as to what the adversary is doing in that little statement. And that's what you possess now that provokes the adversary to push back. And at first, it's going to be very mild. And we know that tribulation is the first thing coming our way. We know that from Romans chapter 8. Go back there. Just flip back there real quickly in your Bible. Hold your place right here. We'll flip right back. But in the section that dealt with our sonship establishment, that gave us the overall view of what we were going to expect, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The who there is the adversary. The who there is Satan himself and his policy of evil. And the love of Christ is not Christ's love for you. It has nothing to do with that. You've already settled that issue before you ever got here, that Jesus Christ is going to love you and loves you with an infinite love, and there's nothing that can separate you from that. So this has to be talking about something else, and it is. The love of Christ is kind of like saying the love of his life, because the love of his life is now something you possess by this time. You possess the love of his life too. The love of his life is his sonship. His life is his father's son, and reaching all of its aims and its goals and its objectives. And now you love that too. Your love for your sonship life, you can be separated from that. You can be discouraged away from it. You can be scared away from it. There's a lot of things the adversary can do to begin to separate you from the love of Christ, from your sonship life. And then he lists seven of them. And they're in the order, because this is the order that they're going to be experienced by a son. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Notice how it goes from mild to severe. Sword, by the way, is death. And this is where the son gets rocked back and he says, whoa, wait a minute. You're telling me that this I could face this stuff? Yep. But don't worry, because God's Word is prepared every step of the way to be able to make you what just says down there in the next couple of verses, if you skip one verse, nay, in all these things, by the way, in them, not outside of them. Christians, most Christians today are praying the exact opposite of the way God wants them to. Exact opposite. Most Christians get in trouble. They get in, whether it's health trouble, financial trouble, work trouble, whatever trouble it is, and they pray, God, get me out of it. You see the word out in verse 37? I don't see the word out. I see the word in all these things. Son doesn't pray that way. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, all I'm after there is, once again, flip back over to chapter 13. So we know tribulation is the very first thing, and what we've discovered is that through the work that we did back in the book of Proverbs, where you have the parallel issue for the remnant of Israel and how their sonship life is going to be lived out, and the exhortations there, we know that the tactic that's going to be employed on us is subversion. And that's because of a word that is used, and again, most people don't like this word because it's in the King James Bible and nobody talks that way. The problem is not that you don't talk, the problem is not the King James Bible, the problem is we're living in a time in which we're just about back to grunts and groans, you know. The English language has taken such a beating. I mean, yeah, think about it. You come home from work, there's your husband, he's sitting there, and how was your day? One grunt, yes, two grunts, no. And you want beans or cornbread? And I mean, we're getting back to just about to where we're communicating by just grunts and groans. But the language has taken a beating, but that's not God's fault. You have an accurate Bible. And back there in Proverbs 2, we notice this repeated word, froward, and this issue that you're going to have some froward speaking that you're going to hear. There's going to be something you're going to see, and there's going to be something you're going to hear that's going to form a particular kind of trouble for you. And tribulation is trouble with purpose and design. And the way this is going to take place, and what we've been doing is we've been looking at some places where the subversive activity of the policy of evil is going to work to begin to chip away at our stand, at our resolve, at that godly... One of the things that has happened is, and I'm going to put this on the board, and it's almost like a thermometer. And by the time you get to Romans 13:13, and you're down here to the end of it, there's been some fantastic things that have been generated within you as almost a byproduct of the sonship education and the godly edifying that you've been receiving. One of those big issues is God has developed the whole major core of godly love and charity. Again, if you just look at chapter 13, scan your eye back up to verse 9, at the end of verse 9, that first saying that we operated upon in the first component of our godly judgment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a saying that you should occur to you every day. That one, this one down here. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That sets your day. But along with godly love is another side of God that nobody wants to talk about, and that's godly hatred and disdain and abhorrence and disgust. And he's generated within us that godly, and it is godly, it's godlike, it's not manlike, it's godlike, this hatred and disgust and loathing for these works of darkness, that you would want nothing to do with them. You don't want to, listen, you don't want to be associated with the works of darkness, just as you would not want someone to come up and put a red band on your arm with a swastika on it. You would want to rip that thing off and throw that thing down and say, I don't want my name identified with that in any way, shape, or form. That's the kind of disgust and recoil and repugnance that you should have at the works of darkness. Not just because they're sinful and reproachful to God, because God is righteous and all sin is a reproach to him, but because we know that these works of darkness are something the adversary is working with to one day bring his man of sin onto the scene and present him as the Christ to this world and try to actually achieve success in his ancient contention with God as to who will be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so we have had generated within us properly, And again, there's a lot of Christians that have some of this, but they've got it improperly generated within them, and they get off into all kinds of goofball and kooky and unbiblical things. So it's very critical that this was generated properly. But we have, by this time, our thermometer, to just use this, goes all the way to the top. And we have, we'll just let that represent up there, total godly disdain for those works of darkness. We hate them the way his father hates them. That's why David could write some things back there in the Psalms when he looked at the enemies of God, which portrayed God's enemies out in the Lord's day of wrath. They were a foreshadow of the way in which God's enemies were going to try and destroy the remnant of Israel, kill them off on this world, and actually destroy God from off this world. And David says, "Do I not hate them? I hate them the way you hate them, Father." You don't hear that passage taught too often. All right? So we have that generated, and it needs to be at that fever pitch. All right? So the adversary is going to work and cause you some trouble by some subversion, which is the main modus operandi, the manner of working of the policy of evil to produce the tribulation. And subversion is to, in any way, undermine that thinking. He's going after your thinking of the night is far spent, the day is at hand, that generated that godly disdain for those works of darkness. And you have this light now that you're going to expose them, and he's going to do everything he can to start to dim that light. He's not going to come along, and he's not going to go and stomp your light out. In most cases, that's not how it's going to happen. It's going to be extremely gradual. All he's got to do, watch, all he's got to do is get you to start, just start, backing off. Just, that's enough. Just back off that much. And he's got a toehold. He found the chink in the armor. And he'll go to work there. And if you don't think he knows what he's doing, he's done it with Christians for 2,000 years. How long have you been at it? He's been at it for over 2,000 years. And the sorry state in which the church is in today, he's been very successful. He knows what he's doing. Well, let's take a look at some passages where, like I said, the jugular vein that the adversary is going after in this first round, and what you're to expect, is that he's going right after the godly thinking of Romans 13, 11, and 12a, and especially 12a, that saying. All right, we documented this a little bit over in Ephesians 5, how that the works of darkness come up again there. What I want to do now, let's go to... let me think what I want. Let's see if this is a more basic timeline chart. Yeah, let's do this. You don't have, this one's not so clogged up. This is very simple. There's your whole Bible. Genesis through Acts 8 is God's program with Israel in time past. Romans through Philemon. Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. That's with Israel to come. All right. Now, what I want to do is, this, I want to, since we receive the adoption of sons here, in this dispensation of grace, this but now dispensation of the grace of God, but we know that God ever wanted to deal with man as a father to a son, father to a daughter. And we know that going all the way back with Adam and the woman in the Garden of Eden. And we know that from Israel's program, that God one day, I mean, when you had the interlude right here with David and Solomon, God says, "I'll be a father to him and he will be my son." And of course you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the capital S-O-N. And so this is always going to be something, if God had 5,000 different dispensations, he'd always want to follow a format of dealing with you as father to son. So the remnant of Israel, and if you understand, the remnant of Israel is, for those of you who may not know, the remnant is the little believing, faithful remnants, like a remnant of a carpet, great big carpet. You've got just a little swatch of it that's going to exist out there in the Lord's day of wrath. They are going to operate upon the information in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation especially. And they're going to receive the adoption of sons out there. And as they do, it's interesting, you find the same parallel situation for them as we find ourselves in. And I want to look at that. The same tactic of opposition of the satanic policy of evil is going to be experienced by the members of the remnant of Israel when they function as sons and are going to be operating, they're going to be operating out here in the Lord's day of wrath, out in the final, that fifth, that five under there is the fifth final installment. You have five, these are the five courses of punishment from the book of Leviticus 26. And this fifth course of punishment right here has got five installments to it. And that final installment to Israel's program is where we're going to go here. I want you to come over to the book of James. Come over to James chapter 4. They're going to find themselves out there and operating in the Lord's day of wrath when it's actually occurring. And again, one of the things that we get to put on display today is what does it mean to walk honestly as in the day? What day? That's right, the day of the Lord. But is the day of the Lord here? You better say no. No. So what is that? What's going to happen in the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord's wrath. Does that mean that when it comes to those six sins that are mentioned there in Romans chapter 13, that we're supposed to pour our wrath out on them? Why not? What stops us from doing that? Yeah, we've already been taught to give place unto wrath. So we can't be pouring the wrath of God out today. That's not what it means to walk honestly as in that day. So what is left for us to be able to do as in that day? That's right. We have the privilege of putting on display for however long this dispensation of grace lasts, God's zeal for judging those works of darkness and the fact that His attitude of godly hatred, disdain, and abhorrence for those things has not backed off one bit. There's a lot of people get the idea that since 2,000 years have gone by, since most anything has ever happened biblically. You ever hear people do this? They talk about, well, back in Bible days. As if that... this is Bible days! What in the world are you talking about? Well, back in... but that attitude is that, well, God cooled off. He said all these things that I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to have this. He told Daniel what he was going to do out there and none of it has happened. So people get the idea, well, God is loving now. He just loves us so much. He has no standards. In fact, we'll tell God what His standards are. Yeah. It's like I said on Wednesday night, I read just recently where four-year-olds are now going to have to be have a paper filled out by their parents before they enter kindergarten to tell them their parents what gender persuasion they think they are. Four-year-olds. And do you know how many they get to choose from? Would you think five would be a lot? Try over 20 different categories of sexual gender screwed, all messed up, that they can choose from. Four-year-olds. You think we're progressing? We're going right back to the Tower of Babel. We've already arrived at Sodom. We're going back past that to the Tower of Babel. This is all Babylonian. And again, a son... now, the average Christian looks at that stuff and says, that's just terrible. A son looks at that and says, not only is that terrible, but that is going right after one of those major pillars that God has erected that's in the center one on there of the works of darkness called the lust of the eyes, and it's going right after institutions that God designed for me as a son to be trained in. like family and marriage and many other things that have to do with our personal relationships one with another. And the adversary wants to, he doesn't want to just tear them down and destroy them. He wants to erect something in its place. This is what you're going to get. You're going to get a substitute. You're going to get something that he's designed so that one day the whole world's population, when that man of sin comes onto the scene, they're going to say, yeah, he's got the greatest mind I've ever heard. Come around. He's saying things that liberate me, that give me freedom, that give me that are the most enlightening things I've ever heard. And it's that we get to push back against and expose. Well, that's something that the remnant of Israel is also going to have to be faced with when they're really living it out. They're out there in it. When Satan is having his finest hour and those works of darkness have been brought to their full spent status, the remnant sons are going to expose those works of darkness for what they are. The adversary is going to do whatever it takes in order for those remnant sons to not jeopardize his success in bringing his man of sin onto the scene out there and having his finest hour. And so you can get some insight in James as to just exactly how the adversary's clever, subversive, that froward-speaking aspect of his activities take place to undermine those remnant sons. Now, James is not written to you. It's written for you, but it is definitely not written to you. In fact, if you're in James there, just flip over one page and look at the very first verse of James. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to, this is who he's writing it, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, are you a Jew? And if you are you a member of the 12 tribes? And this is not written to you. We're Gentiles. So James is written to the remnant of Israel. It's one of the easiest books in the Bible to figure out who is it written to. And yet James is taught all over the place as if it's written to us, and there's all kinds of problems that arise because of that. But come over to chapter 4, and we're going to see how that forward speaking starts to generate within these sons, this little remnant of believers of Israel who have responded positively to the message of the apostles, and they have now formed into a little remnant of Israel. They're going to be that small, they're as small as a seed, and yet God looks at them as a nation. And how that there's some alternative thinking that the son's going to hear that threatens his sonship education and is going to produce within him the backing off. And I want to show you how slick the adversary is to do this. James chapter 4. A little bit of the context here is important. The remnant has, by the time you get to the book of James, you've gone through a huge book that's written to Israel. The book of Hebrews. That one, maybe that one's the easiest one, because I mean it's called Hebrews. I'm not a Hebrew. There's a lot of information for me in there. I need to know Hebrews. I'm not saying you don't need to know it, and certainly not take it out of your Bible. It needs to be there, and you need to know it. But it's not, the information in the book of Hebrews is not going to allow you to be successful in your sonship life today. It's not written for that. If you think that Jesus Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek has something that's going to benefit you today in the heavenly realm, no. It's good that you know that, and you need to know that, to really understand and appreciate what the Bible's doing, but Hebrews is the first book they get. And by the time they get to James 4, the remnant has actually dealt with their godly instruction of wisdom, of justice. James has dealt with them about their being their own worst enemy in some of these things. That's why you get the information you do in the first part of James. And now they are getting their instruction of godly judgment. And here James deals with some inconsistencies now in their conduct and in their behavior once they have received this information and this instruction, and they're showing signs now of actually cooperating with the adversary. And James comes along and instructs them in how to remedy this situation. Now, what I'm after here is really one little phrase. But James begins to reprove, he begins to actually rebuke the little remnant for their being victimized and by their almost cooperating with the opposition of the evil men against them, and they're beginning to have something that is almost unthinkable. Friendship. We talked about fellowship, right? Paul says, have no fellowship with the works of darkness. Well, they're starting to have, friendship is a very critical doctrine in Israel's program. It's one of the reasons why in the gospel accounts when Jesus was here on earth, in John's gospel, Jesus talks to them about, I no longer call you, sir, I call you friends. Well, anyway, James, by the way, was one of those. And there's a connection that you'd have to make between James and the gospel accounts in order to really understand this doctrine of friendship that's being brought up here. But they're beginning to have friendship with the world, and James is going to now take them back to some things that are actually sitting in the Proverbs and back in the Psalms, where they were told that some evil men and were going to come along and influence their godly perspective. They were going to have an influence of ungodliness upon them. And in doing so, James is going to bring up exactly how these enticements, how do these subversive activities work, that they're going, that, what are they going after and how they work, and what has been generated within their human spirit by the effective working of these evil men. I just want two verses here. Come down in James chapter 4 and pick it up at verse 4. And again, James is... These are some things that are now happening to them because they, as I said, are starting to become victimized by the policy of evil. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Now let's stop right there. When you see that in verse 5, and by the way, verse 5 is a small case S spirit, not the large case S. It's small case. And there's a difference. The small case S spirit, the large case S spirit is talking about the Holy Spirit. The small case S spirit is talking about your human spirit. Verse 5, look at it once again. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain? Now, I would suggest you don't try to go and cross-reference this and find that verse somewhere back in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist. He says, do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit, notice, he vain, comma, and then he starts with a capital T. So it's almost as if he's quoting something that's sitting back here in these scriptures. And the quotation is, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. All right? Verse 5 is not a reference to any particular verse that's sitting back here at all. It's not supposed to be. This is a reference to portions of God's Word that they are responsible for. You know, it's almost like, you think it's bad when I tell you that by the time you get to the book of Romans, you really should know everything that's sitting from Genesis through the book of Acts. To really handle Romans properly, that's what you need. The Bible was put together like that. The 66 books of your Bible were not chosen by men or ordered by men. I know they try to tell you that there were some brilliant people who sat down at some conference and they decided what's in, what's out. You know, the Bible umpires all got together and said, that's safe, that's out, that's safe. But God had this book put together long before those guys ever met. If my understanding's correct, Timothy was the first man to hold in his hand 66 books of the Bible. Paul put them together and Timothy got to hold the first one. If you think that's bad, if you're a member of the remnant of Israel, you've got to know from Genesis through Philemon. So they've got it even worse, you could say. So don't feel so bad. What they should know now, when that verse is told to them, that the Scripture saith, do you think the Scripture says in vain? Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? There are pockets of information that's written all the way through their Old Testament in which God has told them some things that express that very thing. It's a reference to portions of Scripture that describe where they are in their sonship education, back in especially the book of Proverbs and back in the Psalms, and where they are in the progress of that final installment of God's program with Israel. And the body of Scripture that deals with that focuses upon some particular tactics that the evil men, as the policy of evil opposes them, and as verse 4 says, they begin to compromise their stand. As they begin to oppose, and then the remnant starts to back off, and they start to cool off, and they start to compromise their stand, and they actually start to surrender to the opposition and begin cooperating with the opposition to the point where they can be called friends. Friendship with the world. Again, verse 5. Verse 5 acts as, okay, they've gone through these bodies of information that set out here in the Old Testament, especially in the Proverbs and the Psalms, and they're James is pointing them back there, and he says, here's the summary statement of those bodies of information. I'm going to summarize them in one statement. And the summary statement of all that doctrine is given to them and tells them what to expect and is summed up this way. The body of information told them, the Spirit that dwelleth in them lusteth to envy. Now remember, remember our thermometer? They've cooled off. What was the tactic that caused them to do that? They got into some tribulation. It was subversive. They heard some things from forward speaking that made it so that they changed their thinking about the works of darkness. They now view them different than their father views them. That's ruination for a son or daughter. Again, it's a gauge for everything you do. And you deal with it how you want. But I mean, I always pick on Christmas because it's easy to get your nose out of joint about. And that's why I pick on it. And I'm not telling you what to do. But there's a lot of Christians that actually think that God taught them to celebrate Christmas. Your father didn't teach you that. Are you doing that because your father taught you that? Or because someone else taught you that? That's quite a gauge. They are starting to change their thinking and start viewing these works of darkness. Don't think for one moment that when it comes to those works of darkness, that what you're going to end up doing is going out and being involved in rioting. Which, by the way, seems to be part one of the curriculum of colleges and universities today. I know what you go to college. I know they say they go for this and that. And they declare their major. But you go to college to learn two things, only two. You go to university. The major universities today only teach two things. One, protest. Two, to destroy and curtail free speech. That's what they do. But don't think that you're going to wind up in some riot. It's not the point. The point isn't to get you into drunkenness. The point is not to get you into these awful things that some people say, oh, I've never used these words in my life. Well, this is some pretty sexual, illicit activity. And the point isn't to get you into strife and envying that goes to destroying the effectual working of God's Word in a local assembly. All he got to do, all he's got to start with, is just get you to look at them slightly different than the way your father does. Isn't that what he did with Eve in the garden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? First of all, he flattered her. You will not surely die. Oh, you're way too important. You're a human being. You're the top animal. You're way too important for God to kill. God isn't, you're not going to die. You're never going to die. First he flattered her. And then he tempted her with all three of these areas. If you go back and look at it, there were three major ways that he caused her to rethink that tree. And one of them had to do with the lust of her flesh. One of them had to do with the lust of her eyes. And the other one, it was to make one wise, had to do with the pride of life. All right? Now with that in mind, this summary statement, the spirit that dwelleth in them lusteth to envy. And James says, do you think the scripture said that to you in vain? I'm going to explain this in just a moment. But the idea here is, do you honestly think you got all that? Do you think the scripture said that for no reason? That it wouldn't affect you? And this is something you and I need to realize. How easily played you can be. I can be played so easy. And little by little, I'm starting to realize how this world is constructed by the adversary's policy of evil, how the course of this world is made up, and how affected by it I am. And I also realize how much the cross of Jesus Christ redeemed me from all of that. But it's not automatic. It's through the effectual working of His Word in my inner man and in your inner man. But James says, do you think the Scripture said that as if this was never going to happen to you? Do you think that the policy of evil would never be able to influence your small case S spirit? All of you are spiritually affected. All of you get spiritually possessed, for lack of a better word. That's an accurate word. And that's not always bad. You need to be spiritually possessed. But the possession you're to have is the spirit of God that is generated within you, not the spirit which is of this world. Christmas was a good example. Everybody gets, you ever hear people say the spirit of Christmas? Yeah, you get possessed by it. It makes you listen to music you've never listened to all year. It makes you go to people's houses. You can't stand the people, but you go there anyway because you got the spirit that's operating within you. You eat stuff that you would never normally eat. You completely rearrange your home. You put things outside that any other time of the year people would think you were nuts. And you laugh at people when they have them up all year round. What's wrong with them? They've just got a spirit all year. They're spiritually possessed in June. Some spiritual possession is very, very bad. Other spiritual possession is very, very good. And you don't get exercised by beating somebody in the head with a Bible saying, come out! But what I'm trying to illustrate in all of that is it can be done. And the adversary knows it. You get around here when Duke plays Carolina, you'll see what spiritual possession is about. And if you're on a Duke side, that ain't a bad thing. Now, I'm going to hear from Helen over that. Anyway, your spirit is your mind, your human spirit. James says, do you think the policy of evil would ever be able to make it so that you lust for something that's different than your sonship resolve and what it started out with? James says, no, the scripture told you in advance what the tactics of those evil men and their policy of evil was going to be. How the subversive, undermining activity was going to take place in your human spirit. They've got some thinking going on. The remnant now that's sitting out there in that period of time, let me go back to my basic timeline chart here. The remnant of Israel out here is by the time they got to this point in James chapter 4, they've got some real godly thinking regarding the world going on and regarding the works of darkness in the world. And the policy of evil knows that it's got to go after that thinking. Just like with us now, it's going to go after some particular thinking that surrounds that saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. They're not going to be thinking that way because they're in the day. So there's some other thinking that they're operating on, but it still exposes as light. That's one of the reasons why the nation of Israel is told that one of the two ways in which they're to have major influence on this world, they're going to be light and salt. They're the light of the world and the salt of the earth. You're not. You're not the light of the world. You're not the salt of the earth, but you are light. You have armor of light. You're going to walk as children of light. But you got to understand that the Israel functioning as the light of the world is the light to the Gentiles. You are Gentiles. Churches have people running around saying, I'm the light of the world. No, you're not. You're a Gentile. Anyway, what I'm after here is that they're going to have that thinking gone after, and they've begun to be victimized and influenced by the thinking of those evil men and their forward language and what they're saying, and that's evil speaking. And these members of the remnant wanted that the evil men of this world, what they had. They saw something they had, they heard something they said, and they wanted it. That's why you've got lust involved here. And I'm bringing this up because at the end of our chapter in Romans, you're going to have an issue of lusting coming up. They desired that and more than anything that their father would give them. I'm going to illustrate this really quick because we're really out of time. And I'm going to have to just do one thing here instead of two because we are out of time. Come back to the 37th Psalm. Now, I gave you some homework on Wednesday. I'm not sure we're going to be able to get to that. But is not that 73rd chapter an amazing chapter? Come to the 37th Psalm, first of all. Psalm 37. All right. For some of you, this is old. For some of you, I want to just explain this real, real quick. On this timeline chart, you see these green dots that has an R, a D, an A, a K, and a B. Right here. Here, 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 and here. Those five things, that stands for the Redeemer, and these are five mandates of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant calls for God to function in His Jehovahness and grace toward Israel in five major ways. As a Redeemer, which has already been accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. But He's also going to function as their Deliverer, their Avenger, and their King, and their Blesser. So you have a Revenger, a Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. Five mandates. The book of Psalms is divided into five books. Book 1, and if you've got an old, it's one of the only ones I know of. If you know of another one, let me know. But the old Schofield, and I'm not up here recommending that you have an old Schofield. You could do a lot worse, I'll tell you. But the old Schofield still has the book of Psalms divided into five books. And the five books follow from chapter 1 through chapter 41 is book 1. And if you take those 41 chapters, deal with that first mandate, book 1 of Psalms, book 2 of Psalms, book 3 of Psalms, book 4 of Psalms, book 5 of Psalms. And book 1 focuses upon the Redeemer and His redemption. And if you take all 41 chapters and kind of cleave them in half, they really come to a head at the midpoint. And the midpoint of those 41 Psalms is Psalm 22, 23, and 24. The 23rd Psalm that's read at all funerals today has nothing to do with funerals. It's one of the worst funeral psalms you could read. The 23rd Psalm is about the Redeemer and His redemption, unless you deal with it from that point of view. Because that poor guy in the casket or whatever has not gone through the shadow of the valley of death. Or the valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death is something that's peculiar to the remnant of Israel that they're going to go through out there in the Lord's day of wrath. And David was a preview of that. But anyway, that's getting off. So from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72 is the second book of Psalms. Psalm 73 through 89 is the third book. And Psalm 90 through 106 is the fourth book. Psalm 107 to the 150th, the last psalm, is the fifth book. And the book of Psalms is divided up that way. So the reason I'm saying that is when you're reading the 37th psalm, you're in the book of Psalms that deals with the Redeemer and His redemption, but here's the way these things work. As you start nearing the end of each book, they start previewing the next mandate. So even though you're dealing with the Redeemer, you're viewing the coming Deliverer. That's why you've got such men raised up in the Bible, for instance, as Samson. Samson is raised up as a deliverer. And then you've got a guy like Gideon, who's raised up as an avenger. And anyway, but all I'm after is that there's a lot to all of that. And when you're hearing the 37th Psalm, even though it's in the Psalms that deal with the Redeemer and His redemption, they're now nearing the end of that book of 41 Psalms, and they're starting to look out toward the time of the Lord's day of wrath when the Deliverer is going to come and function in His deliverance for the nation of Israel. All right, pick it up at verse 1. Verse 1, Psalm 37, verse 1, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." Now this is, put yourself in the member, you're out here, you're a member of the remnant. Here is the R-E-M. And put yourself out there. James just taught you that you're starting to become friends with the world. Do you think that the Scripture says that in vain, that the Spirit lusteth to envy that's within us? And it jolts their thinking back to this particular passage. And this is just one of the many passages that Scripture summarizes. That they knew that there was going to be some subversive activity that was going to begin to chip away at their resolve and their stand and their godly attitude and their godly hatred toward these things and try to get them to go along with them, to just calm down, lower their light. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious." Again, do you not think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in you lusteth to envy? Look at this. "Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." They're the ones that are involved in those works of darkness. "Why? For they shall soon be cut down like the grass." There's the Lord's day of wrath right there. That's where they're going to be cut down like the grass. "And withereth as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good." And by the way, that's godly goodness. "So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." And those are the rewards that the remnant of Israel is going to have out there. Those aren't rewards for you. Those are rewards for them. All I'm after here is that when you see there in verse 1, "Neither be thou envious of the workers of iniquity." Ask yourself this question. Why would a member of the remnant of Israel ever be envious against the workers of iniquity? Why? What? You're right on a right track. They're going to be poor and hungry. What did you say?
They see the prosperity of the wicked.
You bet. Look at verse 7. And we're out of time because I'm having to rush this. He says, let's see if that's what, yeah, verse 7 for right here. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." That's why. The adversary knows that all he's got to do is dangle a little carrot out there in front of you. And you start looking at the carrot, and then he starts taking the carrot over here, and your eyes have been over here. See, that's why I taught you when you got to Romans 8, you have to start seeing with a new set of eyes that will one day be called the eyes of your understanding over in the book of Ephesians. And the adversary just takes that carrot and dangles it, and he can just... You know, it's funny. I think I've told this illustration before. Does anybody know who Judge Robert Bork was? He was a great judge, and they wanted him to be on the Supreme Court, and they rejected him because of his conservative views and everything. Well, he went to Harvard Law School, and he had a professor. He used to love to tell this story. He said that he had a professor one day who said that he was so smart and they were so dumb that they could never outwit him in any way, shape, or form, that he was way too sophisticated to ever be outwitted by these incoming freshmen. Well, it just so happened that that room was built, if you would imagine our church right here, and these windows are all covered over. This is a solid wall. And he said, on one side of our classroom were these enormous windows, beautiful windows. So he told his classmates one day, when we come into class now, let's do this. Because his professor was a pacer. He paced when he taught. And he'd go back and forth. And as he would teach, he'd pace back and forth. And Judge Bork said, let's do this. Every time he gets over near the window, let's look like this in our chairs and just like we're zoomed in. And every time he walks over here, let's just kind of look around like we're bored stiff and flipping our pencil around. He said in 5 minutes, we had him plastered against that wall. So we showed him how easily manipulated he could be. This is why I told you, take a look, and we're going to do this on Wednesday night. The prosperity. You're gonna see that the world has a system of incredible prosperity. And the adversary knows that you've been brought up in it. And there's certain buttons he can push, and there's certain things he can do that make it so that you would rather have what the world has than what your father's giving you. But he sees, they're going to see, and they're going to be victimized by it at first. But James straightens them out on it. They're going to be envious against the workers of iniquity. And when the adversary finally has his finest hour, the workers of iniquity, what is going to be going on out here? When in the midway point out here, when the adversary sets up his own Christ, sets up his man of sin out here, what is the condition that the world's going to be in? They're going to be prospering wonderfully. One of the things that they have to be taught to go against is the peace. He's going to bring peace to the world. And they're going to be reluctant to buy into that peace. There's not peace coming. We're living in the day of the Lord's wrath. In just a little while, the Lord is going to come back and He's going to destroy these things. He is going to destroy them to the tune that in the battle of Armageddon, the blood is going to be as high as a bridle of a horse for 200 miles. They're going to prosper at first wonderfully, and it's going to make the remnant wonder. That's why so many times in the Psalms that you hear David crying as the remnant of Israel, where are you, Lord? Where are our signs? Why do you sleep? Why is this taking so long? They're going to wonder because the world is prospering, the workers of iniquity are prospering so wonderfully. They're going to say, could it be that did we take this a little bit too far? You know, I can hear something. I think Mark's, his cheese is slipping off his cracker. Are we taking this a little bit too, are we too close-minded about this? Too intolerant? Wouldn't it be great to have some of what they have, just some of it? Well, the issue is the power of the adversary. One of the things he has at his powerful disposal is ways to influence and affect your human spirit. And this illustrates the way in which the spirit that dwelleth in them ends up lusting to envy. But I want to underscore this, and if you didn't get the homework, I'll give it to you again. When we come back on Wednesday, we're going to look at the 73rd Psalm. That whole psalm. Now that sits in the third book of Psalms, so that's dealing with the avenger and his avenging. That's right at the heart of the time when the adversary has his finest hour and Christ comes back to avenge Israel's cause. And these same tactics are going to be employed. And it gives us some insight as to what we should expect when it comes to the kind of trouble and tribulation that we can expect. It's going to be mental, in its first go-round, it's going to be an attempt to try to attack that godly thinking. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that total disdain, godly disdain, for those works of darkness, all he's got to do is start and then a little bit more, and over time, keep chipping away and keep chipping away, and before long, your light is going to be completely put out. And he doesn't need to get it completely put out. Dimming it'll do. Dimming it'll do. Well, we're out of time, and we're actually over time, but since we only got one Bible class today, we'll stop right there. We'll pick this up next time by looking at the 73rd Psalm, and then we'll get ourselves back to finishing Romans chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. All right. With our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying Your Word together this morning. We thank You most of all for the cross of Jesus Christ, that through His death, His burial, and His resurrection, He has provided for us so much more than just eternal life. But He has given us a sanctified life. He's given us a position as a son just as He is, that we might be able to function to Your honor and to Your glory on a grace basis by grace through faith. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your Word and for preserving it so that we might have an inerrant, infallible copy in our hand, and that its effectualness can actually go right into our hearts and completely change them. So we thank You for all of these things that are provided for us, without the cross of which we would have nothing. And so we're just so grateful for these things. We pray for its effectual working within us, and that we are continued to be edified unto godliness, which is faith, and conformed into the image of Your dear Son, and so that we might emulate You, Father, in all that we think and say and do. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.